Well, you know, as a pastor and preacher, teacher, I want to preach what the Holy Spirit wants me to preach. And for years and years, I've always tried to start off the year, and I know I'm a little late this year, but I like to start off the year with the bigger book studies, because you have all spring, and there's not that many interruptions to it. And so I just enjoy starting somewhere and preaching our way through it in the spring. And so, you know, last 2 years we did 1 Peter, and then last year we did 2 Peter. And so months ago, I started to try to figure out what the Holy Spirit wanted me to teach and preach as we went into the winter and spring of 2024. And I began to sense his leading to the one chapter books in the Bible. Now, you say, well, how many of those are there? Well, let's look here. There's all the books in the Bible, Old Testament on one side, New Testament on the other side. And the five books are these. There's Obadiah. And then the other four are in the New Testament. So we have Philemon. He's a friend of a relative of mine, Philemon. Seems like it should be. Then we have 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And these are all one-chapter books, so I began to get sort of an impression that'd be a way to go and what something to study. I don't remember if I've ever heard a sermon on Obadiah at all. I don't think so. Not real popular, I guess. So when I started to get God's sense that's where he wanted me to go, I sat down and I read Obadiah. And I groaned. Because I'm looking at it and I wasn't sure there was anything preachable in that book. I mean, really? But you know, I began to read it and think about it and study it and go over the material, think about what God was trying to say and what bigger things we see and learn from that book. And the Lord really began to open my eyes to the content of that book. And so I got excited about Obadiah because there's a lot of things here that we can learn that will be a benefit to us. It's filled with lessons for me and for all of us. And the same thing is true with Philemon. And then 2 and 3 John and Jude. Obadiah, we're going to learn and see, and we're going to have a series of about, I think, 5 messages at this point. We're going to see that earth's chaos is under God's sovereign control. And it comes out really clearly in this book. Then in Philemon, we have a really interesting story of a master, in a sense, a slave owner, who's has a slave by the name of Onesimus, whose name meant useful, but he apparently stole some things from his master and then ran away. And what's really interesting is that the master was a Christian, and then the slave ran away to Rome, and guess who he bumped into in Rome? It was the Apostle Paul, and in the course of time, the slave gets saved. And then Paul writes a letter to send back with the slave because he's returning him to his master. And oh my, there's so much there. And I think the main lesson we're going to be seeing is Paul in that book is telling both the slave and the master, I want you to be different from your culture. Just because your culture believes certain things, I don't want you to necessarily believe those things. Then 2 John, we're going to see that the theme there is walk in the truth. Walk in the truth. 3 John, John is going to tell us have a priority or give a priority to the truth. And then Jude has that wonderful verse, I think it's verse 3, it says contend for the faith. We're to fight for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And so I think this is a perfect series of messages for these end time times that we're living in. And so I'm grateful that God sort of pointed me in this direction and has been giving me insight into the passages here. So welcome to the series on Obadiah, and we're going to have a great time in these passages. And all of you joining us back there through the camera lens, thank you for joining us, and God bless you today in this very special time. Well, here's the first couple of verses, and here's where we'll start, just sort of an introduction to the book. And it starts off by saying, the vision of Obadiah, this is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go up against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. Now, I know as reading that, you're probably the way I was the first time I read it. What in the world? What can we learn from that? Well, let's find out some things. First of all, I want you to notice it was written by Obadiah. He was given some sort of a vision from God, and so he writes it down. Obadiah, we're going to talk more about him in a moment as the author. Now, it's concerning Edom. Edom was a nation that was south of Israel, a nation they had a great deal of trouble with. And maybe this will help you to put the Edom and Obadiah together. When I was with my brother sometime this fall, I think it was around Thanksgiving, I said, hey, Michael, he's a good Bible student, and I figured he could help me with Obadiah. And I said, Michael, what can you tell me about the book of Obadiah? And he goes, Obadiah. I go, what? He says, that's how I remember what the book of Obadiah is about. He changed the name of Obadiah and put Edom together, so he calls it Obadiah. I go, well, that's interesting. I probably will never forget that. That's just a made-up word. If you're wondering, don't go to the dictionary. You won't find it there. It's just a made-up word. But sometimes we have to make up words and do things like that to help us remember stuff. Edom, as a nation, was a relative nation to Israel. They were cousins. Israel was a descendant of Jacob. Edom was a descendant and all the children of Esau. They're relatives. Only these brother nations really didn't get along very much at all. In fact, when the Babylonian army came against Israel and Judah and destroyed them as a nation, Edom helped Babylon. And God was not very happy with that. He says in the book, you should have helped your brother. You should have stood up for him. In fact, the Jews were fleeing into Edom, and they were turning them into the Babylonians so that they would be killed. They helped Babylon destroy Israel. And what they did was so beyond the pale, it was so bad for a brother or a cousin to do, that God had decided to remove them as a nation. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about that as we go along here in the series, and you'll understand the dynamics of all that's going on. Now, we don't really know, there's a lot of debate, let's put it that way, about when was this letter written. I think it's very likely it was written right after the fall of Israel to Babylon. And so we're talking about a time frame about 580 years before Jesus was born. And you put it there basically because of its message. And we'll talk more about that too. Now, if you have your Bible out, you can look and you'll discover that there's only 21 verses in this whole book. It's very short. I mean, there just seems to not be there much there. There are 440 Hebrew words, so it becomes the shortest book in the whole Hebrew Bible. It's just really short. There are three shorter New Testament epistles in Greek, Philemon and 2 John and 3 John, and we'll look more at those when we get there, but Philemon has 335 words in the Greek, 2 John has 245 words, and John has just 219 words. So those books are smaller, at least, all three of them are smaller, but we have about, in Obadiah itself, in the English translation, we have about 670 English words, depending on the translation. So there's not really much there. You compare that to Psalms, it has 150 chapters. It has 30,000 words in Psalms. So Obadiah seems really small. But I want you to know that this book is not less important because it's so small. Folks, God wrote the Psalms. He breathed out the Psalms through the psalmist. And he breathed out this letter that Obadiah wrote down. Is the Psalms more important? It is not. Obadiah is a message that we should look at and listen to and understand what God is doing through that book. So it doesn't matter on its length or its format, it's important. And that's why we really need to spend some time looking at it. Well, of course, the author is Obadiah. At least we know his name. Do you know there are 12 Obadiahs listed in the Old Testament? 12 of them. So a fairly popular name over the centuries. Here's what we know about some of them, and this is all we know about some of them. One was a descendant of David and a head of the family, one of the families in 1 Chronicles 3. One was a descendant of King Saul in 1 Chronicles 8:38. One was a Levite. One was a Gadite captain who joined David at Ziklag. One was a leader of Jehoshaphat commissioned to teach the book of the law. And another one was a Levite who supervised workmen during the temple repair during the reign of King Josiah. And one was a son of Jehiel, a descendant of Joab. And one was a priest who sealed the covenant after the captivity. And another was a prophet of Judah. You go through the list, and that's about all we know about all of those. Two of the most famous, then, Obadiahs are, firstly, the one that wrote this book, and secondly, we know another Obadiah back from 1 Kings chapter 18, during a time when Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of Israel, decided to kill off the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah, in that day, at least one of the Obadiahs, took 100 of the prophets and hid them in caves and fed them to protect them from Ahab and Jezebel. And so it was a profound thing. Remember, he had the interaction with Elijah and so on. So you can go back and read that story a little bit later. We know very little about the Obadiah that wrote this book. Just almost nothing. You know, as with most of the minor prophets, they come onto the scene with God's message, and there's a task to be done, and then they just sort of disappear into the pages of history. They're gone. And we know more about some of the other prophets than we do about Obadiah. But for example, Amos was a shepherd farmer. He tells us that in his letter. He says, when God called me, I wasn't a prophet or a prophet's son. I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go preach to my people Israel. And then we know that Haggai and Zechariah were both prophets, and they both regularly heard from the Lord, and they would pass on messages, and yet we know nothing really about their lives. We do know about Hosea. Remember, he's the one that God said, I want you to marry this girl, and this girl turned into be a prostitute and unfaithful, and so we know something about Hosea's marriage drama. But Obadiah, We know nothing about his regular occupation. Was he a shepherd? Was he a farmer? What did he do? How did he pay the bills? We don't know. He's a nobody, really. Was he married? Did he have children? They aren't mentioned in the book, and we're not told anywhere else in Scripture. Was he a prominent leader of Israel? Or was he a totally unknown nobody? We just plain don't know. He's not mentioned anywhere else. What do we know about this man? What do we know about him? Let's go one more there. We know his name. That's a lot more than we know about a lot of God's servants. We know that his name means servant of God. Now, if his parents gave him that name at birth, they were probably believing parents. And they had great hopes for this child that he would become a servant of God. On the other hand, maybe they named him something else, and later on, Obadiah became his nickname. Maybe he was a guy that enjoyed letting people know, I'm here on earth to serve God, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so they started calling him servant of God, Obadiah. And we really don't know which way it was. But God gave him a message to pass on. And it came in some sort of a vision or a dream. It's really interesting. And I want to look at the service angle of this. The servant of God, the man goes out to do God's will. And you know, just as God's angels fan out over the universe every day to do the will of God, and there are billions of them, they show up at the throne, they get their assignment for the day, or there's an ongoing assignment, but you have all these angels, billions of them serving the Lord every day, and they come to the throne room and he tells them their task, their job, and they're cycling in and out of the government throne room all the time, doing what God wants him to do. And so even as the angels do that, so God's people wake up every morning going out to do the will of God. And we're a part of that group. They get their assignment for the day. And so they, human beings and angels who serve God, go out every day to do what God wants them to do. Now, we don't know many of those angels' names. In fact, I think there's only two in the Bible. One is Michael, and Michael had conversations with Daniel. And then we have Gabriel, and he talked to Mary and made the announcement about Jesus' birth. And that's all the angels we know. I mean, there are multiplied billions of them coming in before the Lord and going out to do the Lord's will all the time, taking care of all different parts of the universe, doing this, doing that, do the other thing. They're all unknown. We don't know who they are. And you know, the same thing is true when it comes to the men and women and teenagers and boys and girls that are serving the Lord. Man, we don't often know their names at all. If I asked you to name some of the spiritual people that had an impact in your life, you could probably go back and say maybe mom or dad, or give me the name of a Sunday school teacher, or maybe the name of a pastor, somebody in your past, somebody that was a blessing to you spiritually. Maybe they were somebody who preached on the radio or on the television. Maybe they were a missionary. But, you know, those are just a handful of people that we could probably name and say, this person's God's servant. This person made a difference in my life as God's person going out to do God's will. But, you know, we know very few names of the servants of God who have influenced our lives and who have influenced our world. We just simply don't know. Obadiah was an unknown man whom God used to deliver a message. And that's who he was. And I want you to know that not all of God's servants are known or honored in this life. They just aren't. He did only one noteworthy thing in his life that we're aware of. He passed on God's message to Edom. and to the nations that needed to get that. So in many ways, he was a nobody. He was not known. He was not famous. He wasn't like the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. He wasn't even like Jonah. He was what we call a minor prophet. Let me show you here. There's the minor prophets. They're in the Old Testament. And they start at the end of your Old Testament. They go Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah, fourthly. And by the way, these ten minor prophets are laid out in what we think is the dated order of their ministry. So Hosea had the first ministry, and then Joel, and then Amos, and Obadiah is probably fourth in the line, the timeline of the minor prophets. He's an unknown man that God used for a pretty amazing assignment. You know, much of the work of God, I'll just say most of the work of God, is going on through the little people, the unknowns. We're always drawn to the stars, the superstars, the ones that do just what seems to be amazing thing. The greats, those with ability and talent, and those who accomplish many great things. And we call them stars, and we say we're fans and we're followers of this preacher or that person. God may not be impressed with that person at all, because most of his work's being done by nobodies. You say, wait, Pastor, what about the Bible's great men like David, Moses, Abraham, and Peter? They definitely were not little people. Oh, yeah, they were. When God called them, they were little people. And God made something great out of them. When they were not great when God put them on his team, but because of the way he worked through them, they became people we know. See, God operates by different rules and standards than we do in our age, in this Babylonian time where we hold people up and we honor them beyond what they deserve honor, most cases. Take your Bible and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talked about that one time. And he says, you know, God loves little people. He loves the not so great. Look at verse 26 here. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. It's good to hear the pages turning. And so, Paul, in verse 26, I'm reading NIV, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. So when you got saved, what were you? What were you like? What was your life like? He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I put the amplified version of this up here. I love it. But God, this is verse 27, God has selected for his purpose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he does that to demonstrate their ignorance. And God has selected for his purpose the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, revealing that they're really not all that strong. So God loves to pick weak people, insignificant people, people that are not strong. Let's go on, verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You're not going to pick anybody off and use them as a human if they're going to brag on themselves. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's not blow our own horn, it's blow his horn and point him out. You know, there were so many unnamed and really unimportant people in the Bible. different Bible characters. I mean, we don't know names. They just pop on the scene and then they're gone. But what they did in that one act, or one time they step forward, do something, maybe change the whole future of everything. So God used people who weren't even important enough to have their names recorded in history. Let me just walk you through a few here. You remember when Saul had been more and more disobedient to the Lord? And so one day God said, I'm going to withdraw my spirit from you. And so Saul lost the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, they were given the Holy Spirit to do a job, and then so the Spirit would come and go. Not like us. We have the Spirit all the time from the moment we're saved. But Saul disobeyed, so God took out the Holy Spirit. Well, then a demonic spirit moved in and it just made him a, let's just say, an emotional, spiritual wreck. He was having a really hard time. And they realized that music would soothe him, would calm him down. And so there had to be somebody in that court that day where all that came out that said, hey, there's a young man who's out there at Bethlehem. He's a shepherd, but he's learned how to play the harp. And oh, wow, he's really good at it. It's really soothing music. You'll love it. And that one person, whoever it was in the court, stepped up to say that. God used that person to get David into the court and to get him training so that he could be king one of these days. Whoever that person was, we don't even know his name. We aren't really told about him, but he had to be in the story somewhere. And then, remember Naaman? Remember, he's the guy that was told, if Naaman would just go to Israel, and there's a prophet over there in Israel that could cure him of his leprosy. And remember, he's the guy that went, and then the prophet said, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Down, up, 7 times. And he got mad. You know, the Jordan is a dirty, wretched river. Why would I want to go in the Jordan? But his servants talked him into doing it, and that 7th time when he came up, he was clean. He had no more leprosy. How did he find out about a prophet in Israel that could heal him? There was a little girl who had been taken captive. She was an Israelite, and Naaman's armies had gone in and taken her as a captive, and he brought her back, and she was a slave in his house. That little girl was really brave to step up and say, you know, I love Naaman, even though he took me away from my family. And God used that in such a powerful way. And of course, then another, it's not hard to figure this one out, this kid who has the lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish, came and gave it to Jesus. We don't even know his name. You'd have thought maybe Jesus would have had it, Holy Spirit would have written it down in the Bible. It's not there. But what an amazing thing. This little boy happened to be in the right place at the right time, and he had the right lunch. Thank you, Mama. And Jesus used it. And it made a profound thing happen that day, which is recorded in our scripture. But he was a nobody. We don't know what he grew up to be. We don't know his name. We don't know if he had brothers and sisters. All we know is he probably had a mother who said, take this lunch, you're going to be hungry. Thank God for mothers. And then the widow and her 2 mites. God doesn't only use our actions to accomplish significant things. He can also use what we do to teach others. And so here's this widow who has just 2 little coins left. And she's going to throw those in the offering and have nothing. She has no idea where supper's going to come from. She doesn't know how she's going to pay the rent. And she becomes a great illustration to us of an unknown person who dramatically was used by God, in this case, to illustrate a point. And that's the way God does things so many times. It's the little people, the nobodies. So don't desire to be a great somebody, desire to be God's unknown servant, just out there to do what you can do for the living God. I found an article. I just want to read it because it's just powerful, I think, on this whole thing of service, written by a pastor. He says, there are many members in our church who make significant contributions to the quality of our Christian witness and service, but who do so quietly and anonymously. He says, I'm reminded of one woman, now gone on to her just reward, who would often press money into my hand, and then she would name a needy person in the church, and she would want me to give that money to that person. And she always insisted that I tell no one where the money came from. I also think of another man, he says, who seeks no praise for his service. Yet he's always ready to fix something at the church or in the home of a needy or elderly parishioner. When necessary, his car is always available to provide transportation. While he's known by those he helps, he wants no other recognition and no other acknowledgement. Still another wonderful woman is who is so poor and frail that she seems unlikely to be able to help anyone, and yet her service may be the most sublime and valuable of all. She regularly calls me to ask the names of those in our church who are sick and suffering and makes them a part of her unceasing prayers to God. He says, none of these people considers themselves to be qualified to preach a sermon or teach a Bible class, yet by the quality of their lives, they speak more eloquently about our Savior Jesus Christ than many a learned preacher or teacher. They represent a large number of the faithful who serve the Lord with devotion, but do so without public recognition or applause. Their only desire is to please God by serving others. And Paul had such an unnamed people in mind when he referred to my workers whose names are in the book of life, Philippians 4:3. Now he goes on to say, so if you're one of those special people, keep up the good work. Perhaps unknown to others, you nevertheless are known by God. Your service has pleased him, and you will be richly rewarded. In the meantime, the examples offered by these people are an invitation for us to join them and to offer our own gifts to the service of God's kingdom. These gifts, no matter how seemingly insignificant, are used by God to transfigure the lives of the giver and the recipient alike. No gift offered to God is too small or too hidden to be used by him to accomplish great things. Let's remember, as we're doing ministry, you don't need a platform. You don't need a title. You don't need any of those things to do ministry. We just have to remember that we, as we go out day by day, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever he would do in any situation we come into, that's what we ought to do. So we can minister to people as we go through, and we don't need a big name out of it. Take whatever you have and offer it to the Lord. Let him use you. And he uses nobodies to accomplish some pretty important service to him. Richard Foster, some years ago, wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. Some of the things he's put out has been really good. Maybe not everything, but I thought this list was. He's talking about ministry. I just wanted to throw it out here for us. Be one of God's unknown servants. How can you do that? Well, here's just some suggestions that he makes. He says, enjoy serving even if the task is small. You know, Christ-focused service doesn't distinguish between small and large. It just welcomes any opportunity to serve. And so God wants us to act that way, you know. Some people will say, well, this isn't a big enough project. I won't get enough FaceTime or whatever. No, we should serve even if the task is small. There are no small tasks. And then secondly, Please don't serve looking for reward, appreciation, or applause. So many times we don't want to serve because we're not applauded enough. No. We're not praised enough. We're not rewarded. No, we want to serve God because we're His servants, and that's what God's servants do, even if they're not recognized. Don't serve looking for a reward, appreciation, or applause. Just go do the job God's given you to do. And then the third one is delight in serving God, even if the results are not what you want to see. I think every pastor comes to the church and says, I'd like to see this happen, and this happen. And rarely does it happen that way. But, that shouldn't matter. We should just do what God wants us to do, even if we're not getting where we want to be. Maybe God has a different plan. Maybe He's going a different direction. Maybe He's trying to do something else. We tend to want to build up and have numbers, and maybe God wants to build up hearts, lives, spirits, and ministries of individuals, and He wants to do it a different way. So we ought to delight in serving God, even if the results are not what we want them to be. Then fourthly, serve whether you feel like it or not. great people go do their job even if they don't feel good about it and feel good on that day. Let me just stop here for a moment, give you some background insight, maybe on a pastor's life, pastor and wife. Do you know that Saturday and Saturday night are harder nights for us because I think the devil takes shots at us? Do you know how many Saturday nights we're sick and can be up in the night or laying there awake? And it's not because we're worried about anything or anything's going on. It's just like, okay, the devil's trying to mess up Sunday. God doesn't want a message preached, doesn't want music played on the instrument. And we need your prayers, especially for Saturdays. I mean, sometimes it's like, it's Saturday, isn't it? That's what I say to my wife. It's Saturday, isn't it? But sometimes I'm up here preaching when I don't feel good. And she plays when she doesn't feel good. But that's how you have to do service. You don't back down. Now, if you come in with COVID, please stay home. There's other things you should probably stay home for. But we don't let our feelings determine. I just don't feel like doing it today. No, you're a servant of God. Go do what God says, no matter what. And then fifthly, serve with tenderness and patience. So many times when we serve, we want to grab people and say, okay, this is what I'm going to do for you. And it might be service in a way from our side, but that can't happen. We have to meet the other person and figure their need and then work on that need. So we come with tenderness and love and compassion and mercy. Let's be unknown servants of God. God chooses to make us known, that'll be all right in His time. But when you're famous, it's dangerous. And there are so many of God's servants that become famous and then, oh my, they wreck their lives and take the name of Christ down with them. I think I've shared this with you before, but John Wesley gave us really a convicting analysis on what it means to be a true servant. So let me just drop this in your hearing. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, and at all times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. Did you get all that? Let me run that by your hearing one more time. This is John Wesley used to say this. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can. That's pretty good wisdom. Obadiah was a unknown, but a wonderful, faithful servant of God. And I'm sure he had a track record of service to the Lord. There are other things he had probably done, but we don't know what they are. Just this one thing. And so, like him, we should just serve, even in an unknown capacity, whatever it is. Just serve God. Do what you can to serve the Lord. Well, let's stand and sing together, shall we? We've got a great song coming up here, Make Me a Servant. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will make us your servants. Help us delight in just being a servant. I know that's not very popular today, and you shouldn't serve anyone, they say. But that's crazy, because when you're a servant of the Lord Jesus, you get to serve a really great person, a special and a wonderful person. And we get rewarded for that, too. We're investing in eternity as we serve. Even giving a glass of cold water to a child, Jesus says, will earn you a reward. So he sees and knows everything. So help us to learn to be just unknown servants of the Lord, doing what we can to serve him. Help us to do that. Father, give us a servant's heart and help us to work that out as we live our lives day by day. Now, Father, if there's somebody here who's in danger of hell because they have refused the Lord Jesus, I pray that today might be the day they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to see the destruction that lies ahead without Jesus. And let them see him and how loving and embracing he is, how willing he is to forgive. But don't let them take advantage of that, because it's not going to last past a certain time. Thank you. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.